Last Sabbath, I went into a subject that I entitled The Binding of the Heart. And I went through Hebrews 12 and verse 1, and about the sin that surrounds us so easily, that binds us. And I brought out an analogy about Chinese women and the trying to obtain the 3-inch lotus foot that they consider to be, the golden lotus was considered to be absolute perfection and beauty in a woman. And I showed some pictures of the deformed feet that are only 3 inches long. And I brought out the analogy that was accomplished by just a soft cloth, that the mothers would take the girls when they were 3 to 5 years old, and they would begin to bind their feet, and they'd pull their toes back and twist them underneath, and then they'd put that cloth on there. And I brought out how that, just like a soft cloth, that the sins, as Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, that does so easily beset us, that does so easily surround us, is like that soft cloth, that we get used to it, we get comfortable with it, we get accustomed to it, and we don't pay that much attention. But it still has its deforming effect on our hearts and on our minds. Today I want to continue in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and this time discuss verse 2. I figure at this rate we will be through the book of Hebrews probably somewhere around 29:17 or something like that. But let's go back and pick up again in verse 1. He said, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," talking about Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and those that ran before us and made it, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And as I mentioned, the setting here is a race, a competitive race, and it introduces the concept of sin that does so easily surround us, that does so easily ensnare us, and as the King James says, that does so easily beset us. And I talked about that Greek word, that it's the only place where it does appear in the Scriptures. And it means skillfully surrounding, like besetting. It literally means having lying around us or well standing around, and that is a competitor thwarting a racer in every direction, which does so easily beset. So the scene was a race, and we have all these winners that have gone before us, Hebrews the 11th chapter, the faith chapter, but something is besetting us, something is holding us back, something is surrounding us and causing us not to run, something that is like a competitor that thwarts us, that trips us, that holds us back and won't let us run, and it comes from every direction. So while we have the encouragement of those that have run and those that did make it, they've run that race and they were winners on one hand, then on the other hand, we have all these obstacles, we have these sins, we have these pitfalls, we have these huge potholes, as it were, that are just kind of surrounding us. And we have all these hazards that we have to go through, and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, that impedes our progress and keeps us bound to Satan the devil, that basically stops us in our track. And we cannot run the race toward the kingdom of God. So let's continue then in verse 2. Backing up again to read verse 1 to get the thought. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." This term where it says, looking unto Jesus, can be translated looking from afar, like we're looking from here to God's throne, that he's way away. But I think the proper and better translation is looking away from things that distract and focusing on the goal. Worst, W-U-E-S-T, Word Studies says this. The word looking is A-P-H-O-R-A-O, and it means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. And of course, as we read here, that's to be fixed upon Jesus Christ. The word also means to turn one's mind to a certain thing. And he says both meanings are applicable, because we are to turn our mind to certain things. But these obstacles, these things that surround us, we're not to concentrate on that. We're to look away from distractions and to focus specifically on Jesus Christ. I think it's part of our society, I know I'm guilty of it, that we don't have concentration powers like people used to. It seems like we can be praying or we can be talking and all of a sudden our mind goes here, and you might be trying to meditate and you're thinking about something, and before you know it, you're thinking about that new lure that you bought and you can't wait to get that boat in the water, and you know that this thing is going to catch every bass that has ever been in that lake. They're just going to be resurrected to come and get that bait. And here you're supposed to be praying to God, and your mind's off over here. And then you bring it back, and then our mind's over here. I think that's the type of thing that Paul is talking about here, that we are to concentrate on the good, the right things. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. And that we are to ignore and get our eyes off of the pitfalls, off of the holes in the ground, off of the competition, and on to Jesus. I think it implies that we must look away from the other things and then look to Jesus. It implies the concentration of the wandering gaze to bring it into a single direction. So looking unto Jesus, it says, the author of our faith. I'll apologize to those. I gave a sermon several years ago, but I want to review it here about what author means here. What does it mean when it says that he is the author and finisher of our faith? We all know what an author is, right? Somebody that writes a book, somebody that's a writer. Does this mean that Christ writes down our faith? Well, yeah, he does. Literally and figuratively, but that's not all that it means, and I don't think that's the connotation that Paul intended here. Most people do think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I do as well, the writing style and so forth. And I think he spent a lot of time choosing the exact Greek word that is here translated Arthur, but he knew the word and what it meant, and he knew that it had a very powerful meaning, because he wrote with power. He had a very powerful writing style and so forth. But when he selected this particular Greek word, here it's translated in the King James and the New King James as Arthur, to describe Jesus Christ. I want to relate a story to help us understand what this Greek word actually means. Our story begins in the first century AD. It takes place aboard a Greek sailing ship. The ship is carrying precious cargo, it's carrying vats of wine, olive oil, large vessels of olive oil, and so forth. And its destination is home. It's been out doing its, quote, shopping, end quote, and now it's headed back home to Greece. The primary character is a sailor named Leonidas. Leonidas is 18 years old. He's taller than anybody else on the ship. He's about 6 feet tall and very strong and muscular. while he is the youngest one on board, he is very, though, keenly aware of the Mediterranean and of sea life, because he started sailing when he was 14 years old. This is a Greek merchant ship. It's driven strictly by sails, by wind power. It is not like a warship that's driven by oar or by manpower, but rather it's driven by the wind. And it's a cloudy day, and the wind is brisk. The ship is moving along at a fantastic pace. The sailors really feel good. They're happy. They're excited, because if this wind holds out, they'll be home tomorrow. And so they're very excited as we're going through the waves, and the wind is catching the sail and so forth, making very good time. And they're looking forward to being at home. But the waters of the Mediterranean all of a sudden turn a very dark, gloomy color. And clouds begin to come in, and billowous, strong winds begin to take place. It bows through Leonidas's hair and also billows out the sails, pushing them ever closer to their destination. The ancient Greeks were well known for their sailing ability, but their knowledge has very little to do with today's technology. They did not have radar. They did not have proper maps. They did not know how to navigate the way that modern sailors or pilots or anything like this did. Basically, a ship never left sight of land. They would get out as far as they could so they wouldn't hit any obstacles or anything like this, but they always had the land in sight. And if they got out of sight, then they were lost, because they had no idea which way to go. If the wind changed and they got turned around and this and that, they had no idea. Should I go this way or should I go this way? And so they tried to maintain always sight within the land. Sometimes they would venture out a little far, but still they kept the land in sight. The possibility of an accident, of a shipwreck, meant that virtually all of the sailors would drown. They did not know how to swim. Now, I don't understand that. I don't know why, but in the first century, very few individuals knew how to swim. Sailors that had spent their entire life on the ocean, apparently, from what history points out, did not know how to swim. There were no life preservers. They didn't have blow-up rafts. They did not have little boats that they could get into and this and that. Their only hope in the event of a storm or a crash of some type, their only hope was that they could make it to shore, that they were strong enough or whatever, that they could make it to shore. But in a high storm and a high wind, that was very unlikely, unless they had a young man on board like Leonidas, who was kind of a super lifeguard, who had kind of superhuman strength. And what he did, he was known by everybody on board as the Archegos. A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S, Archegos. And you may have guessed by now that Leonidas' ship did not make it, that he was there working on a sail. He was trying to mend one of the sails, and he had a bone needle and some thread trying to mend it. And all of a sudden, there was a scream from the front, and all of the men started running toward the bow, but it was too late. They heard this gut-wrenching rip and tear into the wood as they hit a coral reef, and the ship all of a sudden just turned on its right side. And everybody was thrown down on the deck, and they were holding on to whatever they could hold on to. All eyes at that moment focused on Leonidas, because as the Archegos, they tied a rope around his waist, and he was the only one on board that knew how to swim, And he took this heavy burden of a rope, and he would swim to shore, and then he would tie this rope around a tree or around a rock so that everyone else then could grab that lifeline and go ahead and make it to the shore. That is the term that the Apostle Paul uses here when he says he is the author. He is the archigos, the one that has gone before, the one that is the leader, the chief, and that's what the term means, chief leader or prince. But here he went before and he laid out the path, he laid the way, and he made a way. Because these soldiers, even though the archigos may have shown them the way to go, that's one thing, but he made a lifeline so that they could make it. And that is the huge thing. So that they could jump into the water themselves and they could grab on to that lifeline and pull themselves. Since they didn't know how to swim, they could pull themselves onto shore. Archigos was a title that was given to an exceptionally strong young man who was especially gifted as a swimmer. And sometimes he was stationed at the bow to look out for logs and things like that that could wreck the ship. But most of the time he worked right alongside everybody else. As I mentioned, in this case, Leonidas was trying to repair a torn sail. And so often he was needed for tasks and responsibilities as well as any other man aboard ship. And I think that's Jesus Christ, that he suffered in all things like as we are, and yet without sin, and he was tempted. And if the vessel began to sink, then it was the job of the archigos to tie this rope around himself and to then jump into the water. All of the men stood or laid or however the ship was positioned as it was sinking, and they cheered him on, and they prayed, and they hoped, and they screamed to him to make it, because they knew if the archigos did not make it, not a man on that ship would be saved. Well, the archigos, who is Jesus Christ, did make it. And he made a way, and not only a way, but he gave a tangible lifeline that we can grab hold of so that we can make it. The archigos would swim to the shore, he would secure the rope, and then signal to the rest to come into the water. The younger ones would help the older ones. They would help them make it over to the rope. They would help them as they pull themselves along. They would help pull them with them. But if it had not been for the archigos laying out the safety line, not a one of them could have made it. In times of trouble, the archigos went first. He went ahead of all the others, leaving behind a lifeline for everyone else to follow. And that's what Jesus Christ did. So here we have Jesus Christ as the author, as the archigos, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He said, so verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the archigos. That is the term that is used here in both the King James and the New King James that is translated Arthur. It comes from the Greek word archi, A-R-C-H-E, which means first or chief, and agos, which means leader. So it's the first leader, which truly Christ was. It's been translated in other translations as pioneer, originator, founder, hero, and prince. And truly he was a hero. And the Apostle Paul was no stranger, as I mentioned, to Greek sailing, because he had been shipwrecked himself, what, three times? As you mentioned in Corinthians. And he knew what the responsibility of the Archegos was, because every man on board ship would have died if it had not been for the Archegos. So he says that this being, Jesus Christ, is the one who's going to save our dying souls. I believe Paul chose this term, Archegos, very, very carefully, and he knew completely what it meant when he put the term here. It only appears two places, and we'll see the next one in just a moment. It's in the same chapter later on. But here was it is a real tangible lifeline that Christ lays out for us. It's not just platitudes or something nice, you know, oh, Christ went before us and this and that, but we cannot make it without Jesus Christ. Reflecting on the sermonette that Rick gave, that we have needs, we have to have God's help to be able to make it into God's kingdom. We have to have somebody to help pull us along, so to speak, and somebody to help us in our swim, as it were, toward God's kingdom. You know, we keep the holy days and we see the need for a Savior through the Passover. We realize that we have to come out of sin during the days of unleavened bread. We rehearse the need for God's Holy Spirit, His power to dwell in us through the Feast of Pentecost. And all of us are anticipating and looking forward to the return of Christ as we observe the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, about us being made at one and becoming one with God. And then we celebrate the union with Jesus Christ and us ruling and reigning with Him for 1,000 years by the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the eighth day of that feast, we celebrate the resurrection of all mankind on the last great day, the great white throne judgment. And all of these days and everything points to Jesus Christ. They have significance, and it's only possible because Jesus Christ played the role as the Archegos. He was the chief leader. He was the one that went before us, and He was the one that made it. He swam the waters before us, and He did it perfectly, and He laid out a lifeline so that we then can grab that lifeline, and our way is made a lot easier. Actually, not easier, that our way is made, period, that we can make it. It's made possible for us. Because without it, we cannot, as Rick was bringing out, we cannot make it on our own. It's impossible. Some think they're good enough swimmers that they can, but without God, without Jesus Christ, without the Father, and both of them living in us, we'll never make it. I think some are so stubborn and vain that we do not realize how much we need the aid and assistance from God, that help that we so desperately need in our lives. Remember the lifeline that was trailed out by the Archegos. So here in Hebrews 12, we're encouraged by those who have gone before, Hebrews 11th chapter, the faith chapter. They ran the race. They were winners. They made it. And we're surrounded, though, by obstacles. We're surrounded by all these things standing around us, trying to prevent us from running. We're thwarted on every side, opposing our run toward the kingdom of God. So then, instead, we are instructed to look to Jesus, the Archegos, and follow the path of the lifeline that He has laid out for us. He was sinless, He was absolutely perfect, and He won the race, and He prepared the path for us to win also. Just as the Greek sailors would follow the lifeline laid out by the Archegos, we faithfully have to follow the way that Jesus Christ has laid out before us, our Archegos. We either imitate Him and follow the path to righteousness, or we can ignore Him, and we can even resist His path, and we wind up treading water until we drown. We lose all of our strength. We succumb to the elements, and we finally just give up and we quit. How many people have we sadly seen that we have known and loved and respected that are no longer here, that they just gave up? They got tired. Or they decided they wanted to go a different direction. And they chose to swim off this way. The Archegos went this way, but they said, nope, nope, I'm not going that way. I'm going to go over here. And maybe they could swim, and they did for a while. But then they found themselves out in the middle of the deep blue, had no idea where they were, and no idea how to get back. And too many, sadly, have died. The Archegos carried a heavy rope, and he swam with no assistance whatsoever to the shore, so that the rest of his fellow shipmates could be saved. He did what nobody else aboard that ship had the strength or the ability to be able to accomplish. No one else was trained for it. Nobody else had the strength for it. No one else could swim that distance, especially with the weight of that heavy rope pulling them down. And the longer he was in the water, and the more water that that rope absorbed, the heavier it became, and the drag was so hard. But the Archegos did it with superhuman strength, and Jesus Christ did it for you. He went all the way, totally, completely, sinless, and he swam the race, he ran the race, and he made a way possible for you to be able to do it. Christ the Archegos left behind a lifeline for us to hang on to and to pull hard toward the kingdom of God. We cannot save ourselves. As again Rick was bringing out, our only chance for salvation is to rely on the path that Christ has laid out for us, who is our Archegos. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us lay hold on our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus had made it possible for us to be able to follow his path through his death and resurrection to give us the strength. He promised he would send the Comforter, God's Holy Spirit, and that God the Father and Jesus Christ would live in us through that Holy Spirit. We don't know how to, quote, swim, as it were, if I want to use the analogy, in this life, and to be able to reach the shore of our own and of our own strength. Some are swimming their own path, and eventually they do head straight out to the deep blue ocean and straight out to death. Others are just drifting. They're floating, hoping that the winds or the tide will take them into the shore, and somehow they'll wind up on this sandy beach, but they have no idea where they're going. But the task before us is to follow the path laid out by the Archegos. Look to Jesus, the Archegos, it says, of our faith. He's gone ahead. He knows the way. He knows how difficult the path to salvation is, but he is the example for us that it can and will be done. He's done it, and he has left behind a lifeline for us to grab onto and to be able to pull ourselves for dear life toward salvation. It won't be enough just to hold on. Some might want to go over and grab the lifeline and just hold on there because they're tired. And that's fine for a short while. But that ship is sinking. I think the ship that we're on around this society and this world is sinking very, very fast. It has all kinds of holes in it. Our economy is virtually dead, and our nation and this world is sinking, and is sinking very rapidly. And if we remain on board ship, you will drown. God says that we're to come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, that we're to be different, and that we have to get as far away from that as we possibly can. Because when a ship goes down, especially a sizable vessel, it pulls a great big, huge vortex down with it. And if you're anywhere close to that ship, when it goes down, you're going to go down with it as well, even though you might be several yards away. But instead, it's just going to just suck you down. And so we have to be totally, completely away from it. We have to hope that we are on the lifeline before the ship sinks and pulls the lifeline down. So nobody else could swim that distance. Nobody else had that power except Jesus Christ. And he did do it for us. And he expects us to grab onto that lifeline and to pull as hard as we can possibly pull toward the kingdom of God. We can't save ourselves. We don't have that power or that ability. He said, look to the Archegos. He's left this lifeline for us to grab onto with dear life. And like I said, it's not the time to just stop and grab the line and you expect the line is going to pull you in, because it doesn't. Sure, there's times when you have to stop to get refreshed. I think just like every Sabbath, just like every holy day, we come, as it were, to get our batteries recharged, to get some strength back, that we've worked hard all week and you've done this and you've done that, and now you come here to rest and to relax and to be rejuvenated with God's mind and his heart so that you have the strength to be able to go on. And sometimes it is necessary just to stop and hold on to that lifeline and take a few breaths and rest. And I also think that it's time that we look out one for another. Because just like this, the younger men would always go and help the older ones to be able to go because they lacked the strength. They didn't know how to swim. And after a while, they would get worn out just trying to pull because their muscles were older. And we need to be looking out one for another, helping one another. But Jesus Christ gave the example that it can be done. He's done it, and he's made a way so that you can make it into God's kingdom. You have to work, yes. You have to hold on tight. You have to pull with all your might. But to me, this ties together two points here that we've discussed in the sermon. Christ is the Archegos. He's gone before. He's given us the lifeline, which we can make it, but we have to believe God expects us to be able to greatly help one another. I think that truly believe that as time goes by, the more problems and the more burdens that people have to bear, we truly are going to have to learn deeply how to help each other bear those burdens in ways, and I think a depth that we've never even thought of or fathomed before. I still am reminded of that scripture that says, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And when this world is dying and this world is sinking into the abyss, people stand out like a light. That when somebody's struggling over here, they go and they get them. And they bring them back. I think there are thousands and thousands of ex-members of the Worldwide Church of God that are out there that are craving to know what to do. They've gotten so far adrift, they no longer can even see any kind of lifeline. They don't see the shore. They don't see anything. And they need somebody to come out and take them by the hand and to be able to say, this is the way. Walk you in it. Let's swim this direction. Here, I'll help you. Let me carry that for you. I know that's precious to you. Let me take that burden and help you to be able to make it. We're not in this just for ourselves. I think it's time that we start helping pull someone else with us, or maybe a group of individuals with us, and it's not time for me, myself, and I. In Romans, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. It's not the time for every man for himself. It's not the time for just me, me and God. No, it's time, like Benjamin Franklin said, as he told the distinguished body, as I read just a few Sabbaths ago, I don't remember exactly when, but as the Continental Congress gathered to sign the Declaration of Independence, he said, "For we had better all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately." And I believe that's applicable in our lifetime. In verse 3, Romans 15, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Christ is that Archegos that gives us a lifeline so that we can have hope. Hope and truly know that we can make it into God's kingdom. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, in verse 10, we find this word archegos mentioned again. These are the only two places. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain," the archegos, "the captain," the author, the archegos, "of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And he suffered like no other human being has ever suffered. And he did that for us so that we can make it. Christ went before. He left a way showing us that we can make it. There's only one who knows the way, and that was the archegos, Jesus Christ. And he's gone ahead of us, leaving behind a lifeline for us to follow. He's the archegos of our faith and of our salvation. Hopefully, you can think about the relationship with Christ and our responsibility, each and every one, of bearing one another's burdens as we worship him on a daily basis. When I was in college, I think I was lifeguard there for all 4 years I was in college. I know I was for two or three. But I only saved, I remember, two people. But when we had the first summer educational program, we were in a lake and not in a swimming pool. And I actually pulled out 24 people that summer and saved their lives. And I cannot imagine the joy that Jesus Christ has as the archegos, the one that's gone before, the one that swam the deep seas, the one that has laid out a lifeline for us so that we can make it. And when he sees us grab that lifeline and we're headed toward the kingdom of God, we don't look at all the obstacles around us. We're not like Peter that started walking on the water, but he saw that the waves were boisterous and they were coming on him, and he got scared and he began to sink and he said, "Lord, save me." He said, "No, you take your eyes off of all of that. Don't worry about all those obstacles and that sin that does so easily beset us. Put it aside and start pulling as hard as you can." Christ went before us, and he knows the way. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, Matthew 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden." Each and every one has their own burdens. They have their own things to carry. A person that winds up in the ocean on a shipwreck and they've got on boots and they've got on heavy coats and all of this and that are in deep, deep trouble. It's just burdens that weight them down. And once those boots fill up with water, which is pretty much instantaneously, and that coat begins to get heavier and heavier, it's harder to stay on the surface. So he said, "You come to me, you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the archagos, and the finisher of our faith. This Greek word finisher here is a coined expression that apparently the Apostle Paul put together two words to come up with, and this is the only place that it appears in the scriptures. It means perfecter or finisher. It means consummator. The word is T-E-L-E-I-O-O, which means to carry through completely, to finish, to make perfect or complete. The Greek word translated our faith here is better translated the faith rather than just, quote, our faith. So Christ is the beginner and the finisher of perfect faith. Continuing in verse 2, he said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And for the joy looking forward to the glory that he was going to share once again with his Father, that Jesus endured all that he suffered, and he was willing to do it. He willingly faced martyrdom for each and every one of us, and he was willing, more than willing, to do it because of the joy that he had of looking forward to being with his Father again. That joy was already present with Christ and had been with him all through his life. So no matter what happened, he knew that his goal was that shoreline, that he wanted to be with God on his throne once more. And he knew that it was worth it to be able to make it, no matter what he had to go through. He counted the cost, and he said the cost was worth it. Is it worth it to you? When you were baptized, I'm sure that any minister that is a true minister went through Luke the 14th chapter and said that you've got to count the cost. You have to make sure that you're going to make it. Christ counted the cost, and he did make it. Those in Hebrews 11 counted the cost, and they did make it. They kept their eye on the goal. Abraham looked to a city not made with hands, but made by God. You can make it. Notice Hebrews 12 and verses 3 through 5, and then we'll close. He said, Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Are you ready to be counted like sheep for the slaughter? Are you ready to be hated by every nation for Christ's sake? Are you ready to be martyred? Are you ready to give your life 100%, totally, completely to God? He said, so you look to him, you consider him, you think about Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. There's not a one of us that have striven against sin, that sin that does so easily beset us, to the point that we just strain so hard that literally blood pops out on our forehead. He said, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as of sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." You can make it. Jesus Christ laid out the way. The kingdom of God is real, and you can make it. I personally believe we have some very hard and horrendous times right in front of us. I might be wrong. It may be several years. I don't know. But I personally don't think so, for whatever department that's worth, which is very little. But I think we've got some horrible, horrible times in front of us. And I think we're going to have to look to Jesus Christ, because he had perfect faith. And he establishes that perfect faith in us. We're never alone. You're not alone. You have brothers and sisters here that will help you. And Jesus Christ, the main one. Christ promised that he would never leave you nor forsake you. I can just picture Leonidas. I can certainly picture Jesus Christ, that once he made it, he doesn't stop there. He jumps, once he ties that lifeline, as it were, he jumps right back into water and starts swimming right back toward the ship to be able to grab the elderly, to be able to help those that need help or that are lame and can't make it and they're struggling. And he reaches out and he helps them. Brethren, this world is struggling. I think there's a lot of, quote, ex-members that are struggling, and they need someone to come along and give them a hand and let them know that the love of Jesus Christ lives in you and that you are willing to share that with them. Christ promised that he would never leave or forsake us. And I pray that God use you mightily to be able to help someone else's burden, to be able to lift something off of them and to be able to help save them. You might just be surprised how lighter your burden becomes as a result. The Archegos has gone before us. The lifeline is there. You can make it, and you will make it. Don't you dare give up.